As Chris pointed out, a milestone, we've left Luke 21. We're in Luke 22. Let's turn there, please. Luke 22. If only you knew how long I wanted to stay in 21 and catch up on business, but we might catch up on some of that business later on in the year around the summer season. We'll have to see. There's some passages in Matthew I'd like for us to attend to. But for this morning, Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for the wonderful way that you have told us and enabled us to understand what this thing is, the Lord's Supper, what it means. Thank you, Lord, that your word is on that is quite clear, if we would attend our hearts to it in a student-like fashion. And so help us to do that today, so that we are not doing something mindlessly out of rote tradition, but that we understand some of the breadth and the depth of what is being signified by what we do as we gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for this passage. Enable us to understand it. Help me to, Lord, be clear and helpful, so that the body of Christ is built up for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we now come to a section in Luke's gospel where he begins to confirm what the other gospel writers have already written about the time when the lamb slain from the foundation of the world would perform what the Godhead had planned from before the creation of the space-time material universe. This is what had been planned for millennia. This is what had been planned before the very first day of creation, and it was all beginning to happen on this night. So we read in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." And so in case you don't know what that's about, or you've heard about it but have a bit of a fuzzy understanding, we're going to look at it a bit today so that you understand it with good clarity, Lord willing. In the next few hours, starting at this point in time in the outline of what's happening, next few hours, we're going to be the intended fulfillment of what the nation of Israel had been continuously, yet unwittingly, rehearsing for nearly 1,500 years. This was going to be where all of what they had been doing meant, and they were going to be able to find that out. Well, the first Passover that happened when Israel was in bondage in Israel, the first Passover was where they took a lamb. And the lamb, we would probably classify it today as a hogget-aged lamb. It was an animal not less than 1 year old. So if you're picturing in your mind some spindly-legged little thing, this is a young animal, but it is basically a full-size sheep, so that you have the right idea in your head. So, it was to be brought into the home for about 4 days. You bring it in on the 10th, and you sacrifice it on the 14th. So it was brought into the home for about 4 days. Think about that, moms, those of you particularly who have toddlers, what the implications of that would be. And then, when the family's kind of getting to really like the little critter, except mom, the dad was supposed to take the animal to the doorway. And in these homes, they would have kind of like a basin-like depression right in front of the door. And he was supposed to, on this night, sacrifice the animal, because the death angel was going to be flying over. And so in order to protect the occupants of that house from the death angel, who would have killed and did kill the firstborn of every home unprotected, he would take the animal out and he would slit its throat. And the blood would be drained into this little basin. And then taking a piece of hyssop, which would be kind of the dynamic equivalent of, something like a yarrow we have here. It's kind of a bushy little thing that works kind of half decent as a paintbrush. They would take the blood that was collected in this basin, and he would dip the hyssop into the blood, and then he would put the blood, sprinkle the blood on the top, and then both sides. And you saw what happened there. You go from the bottom to the top to the two sides, and you make the sign of, wow, isn't that interesting? Years, millennia, before anyone would have any significance of that, the dad would make the sign of a cross. It was predictive. Anyway, the sacrificed animal, the blood of the sacrifice, was applied to the doorposts of the buildings of the Israelite homes the night the death angel killed the firstborn of every household that was not covered by the blood. The blood of an innocent substitute, an unblemished male lamb, saved the household, and the death angel passed over without harming anyone inside. Then the lamb was to be eaten completely that night, and any leftovers were supposed to be burned. Well, immediately after this observance, the nation then is directed by the Lord, this is in Exodus chapter 12, observed the week of unleavened bread, and it was emphatically no leaven. No leaven allowed in the household. None. The scriptures command that at every bit or crumb of leaven had to be swept out and removed from every faithful home during this time, as leaven is pictured as a type or a symbol of sin. So the two feasts were kind of put together, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were observed in very close succession, and the terms were often then used interchangeably of the same festival period because of their close association, which you can see in verse 1. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. So you're understanding that what's going on there. Verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. They wanted to kill him. Problem. That ain't legal around here. And there's people watching. They were afraid of the people. There were big crowds that were constantly surrounding Jesus. In fact, if we go back to Luke chapter 21, verse 37, now during the day he was teaching in the temple. That's a very public place. But at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So he's basically surrounded by people all the time here. And so that wasn't working well for them. They needed some intel in a time before you could put an apple pod on somebody and track them. Where is he? Where can we find him where he's not going to be surrounded by people? Well, verse 3. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He alone was from a region that would have been south of Jerusalem. He would not have grown up with the other boys up in Galilee. And so he had kind of escaped and kind of bypassed a lot of inspection. But he had immediately showed himself very interested in taking care of the money and the money bag, which he did, and he helped himself generously from it. Satan, it says, entered into him, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. We need to get him away from the people. They needed inside intel as to when Jesus was at a place where he could be apprehended without this illegal mission being seen by the crowd. Why did he do this? Many have tried to forensically diagnose and speculate what Judas was thinking. He was disappointed because of this. He had unmet expectations because of that, and people have theorized and speculated what was motivating him, literally what got into him that he acted this way. And here we have, this is the answer as to what got into him. Satan himself. This is bigger than just being demon-possessed. This is possessed specifically, personally, by Satan. His actions do not have to be logical or even the product of a warped self-interest. His will and reasoning and actions were under the domination of Satan himself. We need look for nothing more than this to explain his actions. So, what do we immediately take away from this? Does this mean that believers can be, and the correct term in the New Testament is demonized? That's the term that is used, demonized. Can believers be demonized? Well, here is one of the apostles. He was. No. For several reasons, Judas was in a very different condition than present-day believers. I'll list a couple. First, Jesus always indicated that Judas was not converted. Judas had never been born from above, and Jesus knew that and intimated that on many occasions. He was not, in any sense, a believer, not in the sense of spiritually awake. Here's something you should know. All unbelievers are to a varying extent under the domination and deception of demons and of Satan. There are people who are unsaved and they're worried. They see all these, you know, the spooky movies and they go, oh, you mean like it's possible like for some people to be under the influence of a demon or be under the deception of a demon or be demonized? Is that possible? What do you have to do to do, like, are you messing with funny cards or like, how does it get that you would be so that a demon could influence your thinking? Answer. If you're unsaved, he's doing that right now. He's doing that right now. That's why when you hear the gospel, it makes you angry or offended. That's why when you hear scripture read, it makes you uncomfortable. Because all unbelievers are to some extent influenced and under the deception and under the domination of demons and, by extension, Satan. What varies is the extent of the domination from time to time. Some believers are more profoundly controlled by the powers of darkness, so they do particularly vile and destructive things. And usually, with those chaps or ladies, when they are particularly taken over like that, frequently they end up in self-destruction. Why would that be? Well, Satan and his angels hate humans, and they hate humans that they are using for their purposes as tools and easily discard them when they have served their evil purposes. But all believers are in danger of being under greater control. All unbelievers. Did I say that right? All unbelievers. I didn't say that right the first time. Okay, so could we just do kind of a rewind? All unbelievers. There we go. Oh, everyone's heaving a sigh of relief. All unbelievers are subject to greater and greater influence by Satan. Everyone's smiling and looking. Oh, okay, good. Yeah. All right. That's what I intended today to say. Sorry about that. Well, second reason why believers cannot be influenced like this. Believers today are under the immediate, are immediately the residence of the Holy Spirit at conversion. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Peter says very definitely, we are kept by the power of God. This is a privilege that even the apostles did not enjoy before the day of Pentecost. So this is new ground for the life of a New Testament believer. Okay, but Satan was operating Judas like a remote control drone, if you will. And Satan was alert to a time when Jesus could be taken into custody without crowds watching. Why would he need someone like Judas to do that? Because Satan does not read minds, contrary to the writings of some. Satan is not omnipotent. He can't read your thoughts. He needs to have outside input in order for him to do what he does. He has an awful lot of outside input, and he has a lot of experience with what we fall with, but he needs that intel. He doesn't necessarily have that. You know, people have thought, well, you know, Satan basically has more power than what the Bible says. For example, back in the time of Job, Satan said, if you remove your hand of protection from this guy, he will curse you to his face. Remember that? What did that show? Satan doesn't know what he's talking about. He wasn't right about that, and he can't predict the future, and he doesn't know the human heart. Well, Satan was, though, operating Judas like a remote-controlled drone, and he was watching for a time where he could be taken. Jesus could be taken into custody without crowds watching. Jesus, if you'll now realize the significance of this, washed the feet of Judas and was gracious and kind to him, knowing who was operating the drone. Isn't that amazing? Well, verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. What was all involved here? Well, this was Thursday. Because of a difference in how the northern Israelites and the southern Israelites reckoned a day to begin and end, the Galilean Jews observed everything a day earlier than the ones in the south around Jerusalem. Well, why didn't they just fix that? Because they said, actually, this works kind of okay, because it splits it up and allows everything to be done on 2 days instead of one. Josephus mentioned about 10 years or so after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that on that year, there were above 250,000 lambs that were killed during Passover, which would mean about 125,000 a day. Just consider the logistics of that. To try and cramp that all into one day was just kind of becoming unworkable. So they were happy with it being over 2 days. So this was Thursday. This was the Galilean Passover. Therefore, Jesus could observe the Passover with his Galilean disciples and still be the Passover lamb slain as a substitute for sin the next day, Friday. Worked perfectly. Well, verse 8. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. That sounds like a small request, but it was a big one. This would involve going to the temple, purchasing an approved animal at probably two or three times the going rate should have been, sacrificing it. You hold the animal, the priest comes along and does the cutting of the throat and the gathering of the blood. Then taking it home, roasting the animal after skinning it and cleaning it, as well as ensuring the room was free and swept of leaven, and that the other elements of the meal were purchased, including, of course, the bread and the oinos. That needed to all be provided and be there at the right time. So that's what it means, go prepare. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And Jesus could have said, well, you know John Mark's mom. We're going there. We've been there 100 times. Didn't do that. He does something here that's a little odd. He kind of does something that, you know, is almost a little bit secret agent-like. He said to them, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. And you go, man, the streets are absolutely packed. There'd have been about 3 million people in this tiny little place called Jerusalem during this time. Go look for a guy packing a pitcher of water. Yeah. Because packing a pitcher of water was considered girl work, right? And guys would generally not be caught dead carrying a pitcher of water. It would be kind of beneath their dignity and a burning up of their man card. Not even male slaves were required often to carry a pitcher, which would have been very degrading to them. Anyway, find that. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And by that, he says, the teacher has said, so evidently the person who's here knows Jesus and knows him by his title, the teacher. And it says, and he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, what are you picturing when you're picturing an upper room? The upper room where they went was the same upper room where they were timidly gathered in after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus came through the door and said, peace be with you, and they felt anything but peaceful. Remember, that was the same upper room. It was the same room where 120 gathered on the day of Pentecost. It was the same upper room where they gathered to pray for Peter, who was in prison, about to be executed. It was the upper room where early church frequently met every Sunday after Pentecost until the whole city was torn down in 70 AD. This was the family home of John Mark, the gospel writer, who was also the nephew of Barnabas. This is their home. And so we're talking about a fairly big place, if you can do that, and you can entertain guests and even feed them. Now you're getting an idea of about the size. So seating area would be about like this aisle and this aisle, just so that you've got something in your head workable in terms of logistics. So why not just say, let's go to Mark's mom's house? Because Judas was now looking for just such an opportunity, and Jesus was controlling when he would be taken by the wicked chief priests and where he was going to be after he had conducted the business he intended this night. But the business of this night was not going to be interrupted. He, it says, earnestly desired. And this is the only place in Scripture normally where it's translated earnestly desired. Most places this same term is used of an improper desire and usually translated lust. But what it's talking about is a really deep, intense desire. I need to have this meeting with you guys, is what is being said. So, Jesus mentions no names or familiar addresses so that the rest of the disciples would not know the whereabouts until the last moment when they'd meet up with Peter and John, who alone knew, who were keeping busy getting things ready. Well, verse 10, it says, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher. That's the only intimation, that's the only way they would know where this was going on. And he's doing that so that there's some level of security on it. All right, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Reclined at the table? I don't know how it works in your household. If you're serving some sort of supper, and the kids are kind of sprawled out like that over it, normally dad is giving them a poke and saying, sit up straight. At the table. Especially, you'll be having that point of view if the only picture you have in mind is that of Leonardo da Vinci, who painted a picture in the late 1400s. And there they were all sitting in front of a European table with a nice European tablecloth. And all of them looked like white Europeans except for one who was the real skunk. He was allowed to be portrayed as Jewish, and his name was Judas. And if you look at the picture, I looked at it again this morning, and you kind of blow up on it, and you go, who's the girl? Right beside Jesus, who's the girl? And you realize that's how he depicted John. It's a terrible drawing. But anyway, that's not how it was done. In this room, there would have been a table that was sort of a horseshoe. And there were long, sort of like cots that were positioned along, and the table was in between, and the table stuck out a bit so food could be brought in and food can be taken out. And just so that you know, there is becomes available, if you kind of do all the math and take all the stuff from the four Gospels, Jesus would have been two people in, Judas here, John here, Peter across right over there. Okay, so, but they're all laying out with their feet out toward the end like the spokes on a wheel, and they're laying up on their elbows. In the first Passover, they were said, "This is the Lord's Passover, eat it in haste." And so you had to eat it basically with your jacket on, ready to run. Ever since then, as a confirmation of the fact that we're not under those circumstances anymore, they ate it in recline. And so they would recline at the table deliberately so that it was showing we're not about having to run. God has done something for us. So that's what's going on where it said they reclined at the table. The table would have been a good deal lower, about like appropriate height for a coffee table. The coffee table was designed specifically to give your kid a goose egg when he fell against it as a toddler. That's about the height. And the food was packed on that, and the people were on the cots around that. So that's what's going on here. They're reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired," there's our term, earnestly desired, epithemia, "to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There's some things we have to talk about, and we got some business we need to do. So, very critical teaching needed to be done, and actually, a new ordinance established, critical to the next thousands of years. The entire teaching segment of five chapters of John happens right here on this occasion. It happens on this night. John 13 through John 17. This happens on that night. This was going to be the last in-person, everyone present staff meeting to occur between this night and the time of the next general gathering, where everybody gathers together and nobody is missing. All believers are able to gather together and have a meal together, and that time is what we'll talk about at the end of the sermon. But he says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Keep that question in mind, because that's what we're going to answer in the conclusion of the sermon. Well, this is a new ceremony being installed, and we'll look and see how this happens. Verse 17, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Does that sound a little backwards? "In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Well, some of you today might say, "You know something? We're in this new passage in Luke, but something sounds a bit familiar to me. It feels like I've sensed that I've heard this all before somehow. You might be wondering if it is maybe Groundhog Day or something, and we're stuck in some repeating time loop that you're hearing this all over again. Well, this is the occasion in the accounting of Luke where this new ceremony is instituted. And some of you might be feeling a bit troubled or confused by the fact that the order of the service seems at surface to be different than what you've always heard. Please do not be troubled. First, Luke is very deliberately handling the events thematically, not chronologically. And we've seen him do this before. Back in Luke chapter 3, he goes ahead and tells a story about John being taken into prison and so forth. So it doesn't fit chronologically. Here's another place where it doesn't fit chronologically. Our next little passage, our next sermon that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, is again something that is out of sequence time-wise, but is something that really happened. He's dealing with things thematically. And so don't be troubled by that. Luke was very much aware of the actual order of the Passover. Both Mark and Matthew had been in circulation among the church, as Luke chapter 1, verse 1 acknowledges. Luke says, other people who were eyewitnesses have undertaken to write these things. He acknowledges there's been there. In addition, 1 Corinthians was already in circulation for many years, probably 6 or 7 years, gone around through all the churches, people memorized from it. And Paul was Luke's very close friend, and Paul was also the chief executive editor of Luke's writings. Luke seemed, though, to speak of a cup, the bread, and a cup. And people might be wondering, what in the world? What is going on here? The tradition, well-rehearsed and precisely repeated order of a Passover meal for the last hundreds of years, where any degree of novelty or innovation was shunned like the plague, actually consisted of 4 cups. There were 4 cups of wine during the Passover supper. The outline of the meal and the phraseology of the meal was 4 cups of oinos. Why 4 cups? Well, they just picked it up. No, they didn't just pick it out of the air. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Here's why they have 4 cups. And actually, here's why they, Jewish Orthodox Jews, observing the Passover, still have 4 cups. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let you go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage and have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I am the Yahweh. And there's 4 phrases. I will bring you out, phrase 1, from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. Point 2, I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you. Point 3, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. So, four I wills. So, let me help you out, and I'm going to summarize what we know partially from the Mishnah, which is what would have been written and the Jewish people would have been following, but also largely from putting all the pieces together from the four Gospels. Sorry. So, four cups. The first cup was Kadosh. Kadosh. The cup of sanctification. Celebrating that they were, as a nation, separating, sanctified, set apart, put separate from Egypt on that night long ago. Jesus, in holding up the cup, would have given thanks, saying, and there was a set prayer that they had been saying for 1,500 years, "Blessed are you, Yahweh our God, who's created the fruit of the vine." That's what he would have said. The cup. You're such a good man. Thank you. Was this originally mine? Yeah, probably. Okay. Thank you, son. The cup was passed around, and all drank from the common cup. Kadosh. I will bring you out. Kadosh. The cup of sanctification. Then, as that cup has been going around, the leader would ceremonially wash his hands. And this has been going on for, again, 1,500 years or thereabouts. So, the leader would be ceremonially washing his hands, and at this point in what happened that night, the disciples were bickering about who is going to be the greatest in the new administration that they thought was immediately going to be set up. Jesus not only washes his hands, he took up the basin and the towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. That's where this fits in to the story. The first Passover, they had to eat the meal with their jackets on, ready to travel. Now they're all in that horseshoe shape with their feet out toward the edge of the room. And so he has access. And again, putting all the pieces together, as he stood up and washed his hands, the first one he would have come to, as he's going to begin doing the disciples, would have been Peter. He would have been the first in line. And as you remember, he sort of balked at the idea. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 13. We'll pick up that part of the story. John chapter 13. verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded, the actions of the lowest slave of the bunch. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, that is, Simon said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. and you are clean. And then he says, but not all of you. He already is intimating there's one of you that has not ever been cleaned. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So that is how they are, that is all associated with cup number one, the Kiddush. At this point, the roasted lamb and all the fixings are brought out with all the side dishes set out on the table. The aroma would have been wonderful. Here's this lamb, they're all hungry, and nobody was allowed to eat it. The only thing they were allowed at this point in time is bitter herbs. And they would take that and they'd dip it into salty vinegar water. Yum. This was to remind them of the bitter slavery and their tears in Egypt. Then all the food was taken back into the kitchen. Imagine yourself a teenage boy at this point in time, watching all that good food, and it's going away and we didn't get a bite. Well, the second cup at this point is brought in, and that is the Magid. The Magid, the cup of deliverance. I will deliver you. As that cup was brought in and held up, there was this time where the youngest in the crowd, usually the youngest male, had a set number of questions that he asks of the leader that end up with the answers retelling the story of the Passover night, their escape from Egypt into the wilderness, and what all this meant. That was written into this meal so that it wasn't just quick, eat the meal, and there's no teaching. There was always going to be teaching every year on what is happening. Then the cup is passed around, and all, including the leader, drinks of that cup. I believe that that is what's going on in verse 17. That's the second cup. And at this point in time, Jesus says, from here on in, I'm not going to ever drink of the fruit of the vine again until, well, we'll get to that in a bit. But you go, but the Passover meal, you're going to proceed? We'll see on that. But here it is. They pass it around and all drink. Then, wonderfully, the food is brought back in and they begin to eat. And again, what you have is a full-sized lamb. So this would be something like 100 pounds, maybe even 120, depending on which one you buy. So the dress weight of that with bones minus the hide and so forth, that would be something in the order of 50 pounds with a meat weight minus the bones of about 30 to 35 pounds. What a great deal. 13 men polish off a roast with a cooked weight of 30 to 35 pounds. That is what you call a feast, right? No tofu anywhere there. And one of the things that was happening during this time would be people would actually get up. They'd get a chunk, pull that chunk off. They'd bundle that with some lettuce. And they'd dip it in a mixture there. There was crushed nuts and apple, and they would go over to somebody and say, here, buddy, and pop it into somebody's mouth, just as an act of friendship, you know. Jesus tells them right at this point in time that someone is eating here, and he is about to betray him. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. And here's where this fits into the story, time-wise, verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. That's where this fits into the story. So, at this point in time, we learn from John leans back which would have put him right up against the Lord. And he says, "Is it me?" Peter says it a little differently. "Surely it will never be me." And Jesus said, "Before the night is through, you're going to deny me three times." But there's another one who leans back and said, "Surely it is not I, is it, Rabbi?" And that was Judas. Judas. Jesus pops a morsel into his mouth and says, "You've said so yourself." In other words, "Yep, it's you." But he says it quietly. Satan again enters into Judas, taking him over like he's a drone. And Jesus tells him, "What you're doing, do quickly." So Jesus gets up and heads off. He's got a game plan how to catch Jesus at the Mount of Olives. The home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was too far for a Sabbath day journey. And so Judas knew Jesus was going to spend the night at the Mount of Olives, a perfect place to have him arrested quietly. As such, as Judas leaves, Judas has excommunicated himself, and now with him gone, Jesus is on his predetermined schedule to commandeer the ancient supper order and start something shockingly new. This is the point where Judas is gone, and Jesus teaches the five chapters of John 13 through to 17. That was not part of the normal Passover. And at this point, enter cup number 3. The Birkat Hamazon. The Birkat Hamazon. The cup of redemption. That's the third thing. I will redeem you, Jesus, Yahweh had promised. The cup remembered that the Israelites were redeemed, bought with a price out of slavery. And Yahweh became their new master. So it was called the cup of redemption. And just like you would expect for something that has been 1,500 years in the culture, it also has another name. And it's called the cup of blessing because they were released from slavery. So the cup of redemption, the cup of blessing. And at this point, he breaks with the tradition. What he's supposed to do is sing a bunch of hymns, and then he's supposed to be doing a number of set things, and he hijacks it. He quits that. He hijacks the old routine. And in verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So all of a sudden he's saying, this thing that you have been doing for 1,500 years and not really understanding what you're doing, but it's tradition. He's saying, "This bread, this represents my body, which is to be broken for you." Was he saying that this actually is my body? No, he didn't say that this is actually my, or it has magically become. When they were taking the bread, they weren't all of a sudden going, "Man, is he missing a few fingers? What's going on here?" No, it was pretty obvious that what is going on here is that the bread represented his body. And he's saying, this is what it has meant to be for the last 1,500 years. Now understand the significance of what you've been doing unwittingly all this time. And then he says, verse 20, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" That is the third cup, the Birkat Hamazon. So long as the church is on earth, do this, the unleavened bread And the third cup, the cup of redemption, until I come, he says. The text tells us that the disciples shared this cup, but not Jesus. Jesus did not take of this cup. Why? Well, because in verse 18, he says, I'm not going to be taking anything more of the cup until a time we're going to talk about. And Jesus did not need to participate in the cup of redemption. He didn't need to be redeemed from his sins. And so he, as the host, gave it, very appropriate, but did not partake of it. All right. At this point, now, they're supposed to sing Psalm 118, and then, wonderfully, they're supposed to bring in the fourth cup and dessert. Isn't that awesome? They're supposed to bring in the fourth cup and dessert, but Jesus changes that too. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 29, just to pick up where we are. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Huh. He's saying the next time I'm going to drink wine is when we all do it together in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What? No fourth cup. He just quits, and there would have been dessert. There would have been dessert ready, and the cup was ready, and he just says, sing a hymn, we're out of here. What? We're missing something. Yeah, he hijacked the system, changed it forever. Whoa, hold the phone. What about the fourth cup, which is called the cup of Hillel, the cup of praise? The cup of praise, because in it he says, and I will take you as my people from here on. In fact, that phrase, I will take you as my people, was incorporated into the very service in which a bride and a bridegroom got married. Just before they were declared man and wife, they would take the cup, which was called the Hillel cup, the wedding cup, and they would say, like Jesus said of his people, I will take you as my people. And then in the Jewish tradition, they both drink the cup, throw it down on the ground, stomp on it, which is, you want to be getting your glassware from, you know, someplace like Dollar Store at that point. Okay, but anyway, you stomp on it as you're under the, and you're declared married. But the cup of Hillel, it was what they had every year, and then you have dessert, and Jesus says, we're not going to have that. No cup of Hillel. No wedding cup. I will take you for my people. And the Passover is altered. What about the Hillel? Well, two things. He said, I will not take of the fruit of the vine until we have it together in the kingdom. And you'll notice what you've heard so often in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we read it. He says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. You go, so what is going on? What about the Hillel? Do you want to hear about the Hillel? Do you want to hear about the Hillel cup that you guys are going to participate in, and every believer in the church age? Turn, if you would, to Revelation 19. Here's the Hillel cup. Revelation 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! That's a phrase. Hallel, praise. Lu, And it's sort of like a giving a command or giving an encouragement. Praise you guys, Yahweh. All you guys, praise Yahweh. Everybody is kind of saying to each other, yeah, come on guys, praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. So now you know what that phrase means, okay? Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth and her immorality. When did he do that? Well, just a few chapters earlier. That's what's going on earth while these believers are in heaven. That's what has just happened in the chapters just previous, where God does a tremendous blow against all of the economic system of the world at that time. He judged them. Who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. That hasn't happened yet. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Believers at this point in time are going to be saying, oh, that city was completely destroyed. Praise God. Praise God. And the 24 elders, those are the representatives of the church who are in heaven. 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, which is a way of kind of parsing that out. You could say it in one word and say Hallelujah, but anyway, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What happens next? Let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. One of the things that is going to be going on in heaven when everything is just falling apart and going hairy on earth is something called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to be quite an extended thing. That is one of two big events that's happening in heaven to the assembled church that's already there because of Harpazo. That and something called the Bema. The Bema has to take place first. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Watch. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what happens next? Christ rides out of heaven to make war and establish his kingdom. Not the kingdom of heaven, of the Father, the kingdom on earth of the Son, in on earth. And that's what we see in verses 11 to 19. And there's where it kind of fits in the timeline. So when are we going to have the Hallel cup? Here. And he says, we'll have it together in my Father's kingdom. When all of the saints have been gathered. We're all there. We've all been through the Bema and had our rewards. And then we have this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we get our fourth cup. That's what all of this is waiting for. Well, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will that be you? Will that be you? If you're here today and you're counting on your own works, your own righteousness, to get you a ticket, you will not be one of the blessed. You will either be on earth, going through something outrageously bad or worse. You'll be in a temporary confinement place called Hades, ready to get your body fitted for destruction and thrown into the lake of fire. If you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has provided for you the cup of redemption, you will not be invited. You won't be there. But lucky for you, fortunate you, you made it alive by the grace and mercy of God to see today. And the worst has not happened to you. Not yet. And you have an invitation. In fact, Jesus set it up that as a pastor, I am under obligation to encourage you, to invite you, to beg with you, please, be reconciled to God. If at the moment you do not qualify, meaning you're not a real disciple, you hang out with church people like Judas, but unbelievers who hang out with church people are capable and probable to do some of the worst dirt to Christians and believers there is. And they are more subject to being under the direct operation by Satan than most anybody else. But here you are, God has provided that you're here, and you have an opportunity to change that and change your future. You're asked to repent of your sin, repent of your own sense of worthiness, that you can make it to heaven on your own steam, on your own righteousness. You're asked to put your full faith and trust in the fact that God took my legal standing for sin, and he took that and he paid that, the cup of redemption. And he gave me his righteousness as a gift that I could never... And with the cup of redemption, he set me free forever from being a slave to sin, and he made me, in the words of Romans chapter 6, a slave of God. Is that you? Are you content to be a slave of God? What he says, I'm going to do it. I don't have a will in this anymore. I don't have it that I have, you know, my career, my whatever. My first priority is, what does God ask of me? I've already decided that's what I'm going to do, even if it costs me my family, my career, my everything. The Lord is first. If you have done that, you will be invited. If you've never done that, I'm inviting you to do that today, please, while there's yet time. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the cup of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that you bought us out of the slave market, never to return us to that slave market of sin again. And you became our master, and what a wonderful, gracious, helpful, loving master you are. What a privilege it is to be able to serve you. I would pray for anyone today, right now, who is toying with the idea of remaining their own master, toying with the idea of giving it a shot and maybe I'll make it anyway. Lord, would they utterly forsake the folly of that, fall at the feet of Jesus as their Savior and Master, so that their eternity looks eternally different and blessed. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.